Morning, friends and brethren. So very good to see you. Glad to see each one. Glad to see we have some visitors with us as well. We are happy to see you. Glad to have you with us today. I grew up in an area where most of my friends belonged to large Protestant denominations. And most of them were baptized long before I was, in that they were buried as infants in a ceremony that carried some pomp and circumstance, and a ceremony that was pleasing to their family, and in many cases carried on a long-held family tradition. By the time I was baptized, which was many years later than my childhood friends, I was almost 16 years old. I had come to a point of understanding that Jesus Christ was the Son of Jehovah God. And over time, as I was growing up, I had heard Bible teaching, and I had read for myself and could understand those lessons that had spoken and taught me about God and how much God loved mankind, His creation, that He provided a means of saving man. Saving man from himself, from his sins. And that could only happen through Jesus, His Son. And I also came to understand that salvation came at a price, that Jesus was God's sacrifice for our sins, for the sins of the world. And the more I heard and understood about the offering of God's Son as a sacrifice for the sins of man, the more I understood the love that God had for man. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In time, I came to realize that I was a part of the problem, that is, that I was a part of the reason why Jesus had to come and be that sacrifice, that I too had sinned. And as the Apostle Paul would write, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But as I came to understand that I came to understand and to know that there was a problem that separated me from God, and it was that sin. That it was sin that separated me, and I knew that I had to do something about it, and I knew what to do about it. I had heard the teaching, and I had read for myself from God's Word, and the more I read, the more it caused me to have faith in Him. For faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. It was His Word that allowed me to see and to understand my problem as I stood before God, that it was sin. And as that faith grew, I became more bold in my convictions and willing to talk with my friends about Jesus. And I wasn't ashamed to do so, because if you feel strongly enough about something and have enough conviction on a matter, you understand, as I do, that you become more willing to speak up and confess what you believe. When the evangelist Philip, when he had met with the Ethiopian eunuch on that road to Gaza, and he taught him from the Scripture concerning the Lord, concerning Jesus, that man, that eunuch, came to a point of understanding that there was a problem he had in his life too, and that it was sin. And he had to act on that. He had to do something about that. And he knew what to do because he had been taught from God's Word about what to do. And he made a decision. And his decision was, first, he confessed that, "I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Because he, having studied the Scripture and being taught the way of God, came to a point of knowing and understanding that Jesus was the Son of God and that he needed to do something about his sins. And faith led him to that point where Philip and the eunuch went down into the water and he baptized him. And that's what I did too. That is, I knew what I needed to do. And it was on a cold mid-November evening in 1975, a whole century back, it seems like, that having contemplated for a longer time than really necessary, I determined to begin a life with Jesus, turning from my old life to put on a new one with Christ. And I was baptized into Jesus Christ for the remission of my sins. Now, many of my school friends, well, they could not understand why my parents had not baptized me already and why at this age I was just now being baptized. They had a lot of questions about that. And I tried to explain why that was not done and that we each had to make our own choice, our own decision by faith on following the Lord and the salvation that would come through baptism. Well, they just could not relate. They couldn't understand that. And as they tried to give some response and some answers to me, I kept thinking that their answers sounded like those of somebody else's mind. It didn't sound like my friends talking anymore. And I realized in time that it's because their answers were not their own. And their answers are what came from a book of discipline or a book of doctrine or from a catechism. That's where their answers came from. Most involved in the prominent Christian religions as we know of them today are familiar with infant baptism. Many, in fact, have been baptized as an infant. Many people that we would know or talk with or study with. And what they remember about their baptism is whatever it is that others told them about it, because they certainly can't remember. Or it's from pictures that they have seen because they have no recollection of it themselves, because as an infant they had no choice in the matter. They had no learning that had taken place. They had no decision to make. They had no choice. And yet, they, for the most part, all still believe that it is very important and that they find security in the fact that they have been baptized, and even believe that they need to have their children baptized in the same way, because that's what they have been told. And if you try to talk with them about baptism as it's found in the Bible, you will likely meet some resistance. And you can understand that, because imagine those who have been told all of their life that they have been baptized and saved as a child, and now you try to introduce them to teaching that says something different than that. That would not be so easy to accept. And so some, challenge you on what you have to say regarding these things, because they've been challenged to defend what they believe and what they have been told since they were a child themselves. And so it becomes a very emotional issue. And most are surprised and confused if you try to point out that infant baptism is not found in the Scriptures. Some will argue that in a very, very strong way, and you say, well, show me, teach me where in the Scriptures we can read about infant baptism. Most are at a loss to give any kind of answer at all. They only know what they've been told by their parents or by their pastor or their priest. And so people's defenses will just seemingly automatically be on high alert if you start asking questions about infant baptism. And they may even go into attack mode, but it's because they don't know anything else. You know, the exact origin of infant baptism is a little bit hard to pinpoint. When you go back looking in secular history, because that's the sources you have to go to read about such a thing, you might determine that the practice started, you know, pretty early in the history of the Christian church, maybe as early as the first part of the second century. And yet, it's very indefinitive about what you can really understand about what took place in that period of time. It would seem there is not a clear reference to infant baptism until the turn of the third century. And even there, there's some dispute as to what was its purpose and who proposed it. Tertullian, an early church leader, either opposed the idea of the need of infant baptism or was trying to make an argument about holding off on baptism until one can be old enough to commit for themselves. It's kind of unclear, but there was discussion about infant baptism at that point in time, and whatever his position was is determined by whatever scholar you read who's determining what he says. It can be read both ways. But if you read a little bit further, you know, it says that you can read in secular history that it was not too long before there would be some church leaders, using that kind of a broad term, there were some church leaders who were promoting the idea of infant baptism. Origen, for instance, is a Greek scholar who wrote in the 3rd century that according to the usage of the church, baptism is given even to the infants. That was in A.D. 244. And so by A.D. 244, at least, we know that there were some who were pretty strong proponents of infant baptism. That's not so far away from the 1st century. We're only in the 3rd century. We're reading about that. Then there was the Council of Carthage in 253 that condemned the opinion that baptism should be withheld from infants until the 8th day after birth. The argument was that it should happen before even the 8th day after birth. And then later, it was Augustine who wrote, "The custom of the Mother Church, I'm not sure what that is supposed to mean. This is what it says. "The custom of the Mother Church in baptizing infants is certainly not to be scorned, nor is it to be believed that its tradition is anything but apostolic." And that was in 408 AD. And so he's making the argument that the idea of baptizing infants is not something to be argued about, because after all, he says, it's apostolic that this should happen. Which I find, well, quite frankly, I find that amusing. It's apostolic? I mean, I thought this was apostolic. You know, the Bible, the words that come from the Lord and His apostles, they are apostolic. And yet I can't read anything in the apostolic writings about infant baptism. So there are some arguments that are made in trying to promote infant baptism. And there are some that if you talk about infant baptism may come back and say, well, certainly this is the right thing to do, and the church teaches it that it's the right thing to do. And some will go so far as to say the Bible condones and teaches us that we must baptize our children. Well, as an example, and I'm sorry about the PowerPoint. I don't know where this color came from. That's not on my computer. I don't know where that came from. You can't hardly read that. I'm sorry. I worked really hard on that, but not with that color. You know, the Catholic Church and some others argue original sin, and that this is the reason that infant baptism must take place, that children are born with sin, sin that is inherited from their father or from Abraham. Would you turn to Ezekiel chapter 18? This is the 2nd week in a row I've walked up here with only half a sword. I need this Old Testament too. Ezekiel chapter 18. And there are several passages, in fact, that you can go to that certainly give us the understanding that, you know, a son does not carry the sins of the father. This being one of the clearest to me, Ezekiel chapter 18 and at verse 20. "The soul who sins is the one who will die. The son will not share the grief of the father, nor will the father share the grief of the son. The righteousness of the righteous man will be credited to him, and the wickedness of the wicked will be charged against him." And as I said, there's other passages as well that will teach us the same point and the same principle, that God does not hold a child responsible for the sins of the father. And so for there to be this idea that an infant, that a child is born with sin, is one that we cannot make. It's not a claim that we can make from Scripture. And so there are those who say that a child is responsible for the sins of his father or for the sins of Adam, and as opposed to sin being a matter of personal transgression. You see, sin is not passed down from generation to generation. And no place in the Bible teaches that infants are born with sin and in need of baptism. And yet this will be one of the points that will be made that says infant baptism is needed. Now, there are some who claim that Jesus instructed infant baptism. And they'll make that claim based on maybe on Luke chapter 18. If you look with me in Luke chapter 18, where the occasion here, as Jesus has been discussing some things with his disciples, in verse 15 it says, "And they also brought infants to him that he might touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him and said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter in." Some will say that you see here, we have a clear case of infants being brought to the Savior. And some will say it was for the purpose of Him baptizing them. Now, I don't know, but I just did not get that from the passage. I'm thinking we're adding a little bit to what we can read here from the text, but that's what some advocates will say. And they assume that which is lacking in the reference, that these children were brought to Jesus to be baptized. There is nothing in the text, nothing in there that says anything like that. In effect, baptism is not even hinted to in the entire story. But what is missed so often is the analogy of innocence. I've done this several times when studying with people about this matter. I'll turn to a passage like this. I'll have them read it. And very often, those who are proponents of infant baptism are trying to defend it. When you turn to this passage, they've never been there before in their life, and you have them read the passage, and I say, "What do you think is the main point from this passage? What is the text, or what is Jesus saying about these children? Because whatever He's saying about these children, we need to be like them." And you know, invariably, every time I've had somebody who's unfamiliar with what religions say about the text, but when they just read it for themselves, you know what they always have said? That we need to be innocent like children. Or we need to be pure like these children. Yes, I think that's the whole point of what Jesus was saying. That we need to be innocent and pure as these children. Now, if these children are innocent and pure, why would they need remission of sins? The point is that they are innocent. And that Jesus was trying to teach these disciples to listen to this, that we need to be just as innocent and pure as those children. And innocent, those who are innocent and pure from sin do not need forgiveness of sin and do not need baptism. It's hard to think that Jesus would have said that we need to become more like these children if these children were steeped in sin, if they were covered up with sin from their fathers or from Adam. You need to be more like them, covered in sin. No, that doesn't even work in the text at all. If you even try to pretend to make it work that way, it doesn't work. And then there are some who would say that baptism needs to take place with infants because it's a replacement for circumcision. Now, some have tried to make the argument that infants were baptized under the old covenant. Of course, that's not an argument. That's a fact. That is true. You know, that is what happened. But their argument is that now that we're not under that law, baptism of infants has taken the place of circumcision. Well, partially, I can find some agreement with their point. But let me explain that in Colossians chapter 2. In Colossians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul is writing to Christians. And he is making some points in the text here about some changes that they have made and some things that they have done. He's speaking in past tense. And he says in chapter 2, verse 11, that in Him, that is in Christ, you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism, in which you were raised with Him through faith in the working of God who has raised Him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Well, it was circumcision that identified the Jews to God, and circumcision took place of the males on the eighth day. That's where that eighth day reference comes from earlier. But to go to this text and to say, see, circumcision of the Old Testament has been replaced by baptism of children on the eighth day is not even a reasonable or responsible consideration of this text. You know, but people believe that. I mean, if you look in some books or you look at some websites of some of the denominations, they're going to cite this passage as a reason why infants should be baptized. Baptism has replaced circumcision. And evidently, there's many people that just accept whatever is written and they don't ask any questions. But this text isn't saying anything about baptizing of children. There was a baptism that took place. It's speaking here about those that figuratively speaking, we are circumcised in a spiritual way. Not the circumcision of the flesh, but circumcision of Christ. How? Buried with Him in baptism. Why? Through faith. It's indicating that there are those, at least saying, that you, by faith, because of an understanding, because of a choice, by faith, you have been buried with Him in baptism. Once dead in sins, now wait a minute, I thought children were innocent and pure. That's what Jesus was saying. But there were those who were older and of such a mind that sin becomes a problem and separates us from God. And the apostle is saying, but you, by faith, have put off that sin in baptism, a burial with Christ in baptism, and are forgiven. And the burial part, you can't hardly miss that. When we think about baptism of infants, so-called baptism, it's a sprinkling, it's a pouring. It's not a burial. And Scripture talks about baptism into Jesus Christ as an immersion, as a burial. And so there's nothing about the argument that they try to make there that makes any sense or that is right in any way. And there's one other argument that I have heard. At some point, arguments are going to claim infant baptism can be found in three New Testament passages. And usually this is the argument that I've experienced comes up last. Because it's their best argument, they think. And they think this one just nails it down. That there are three instances in Scriptures where infants were baptized. And so we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 in verse 16. Where, very simply, the Apostle Paul is dealing with some attitudes in the church in Corinth. Where there seemed to have been some bragging that was going on that I was baptized by Paul. Well, I was baptized by Cephas. Well, wait, I was baptized by Apollos, as though this meant anything. And Paul is basically saying, I'm glad I didn't baptize any of you. If that's your attitude. But in verse 16 he says, and I also baptized the household of Stephanas. They're going to make a point out of that. Go to Acts chapter 16. In Acts chapter 16 and in verse 15, it's the account of the conversion of Lydia. And it says at the latter part of that, verse 15, and when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, if you have judged me faithful to the Lord, come stay at my house. And she constrained us. And so from those texts as that, they're going to say, you see, it's conclusive. Infants were baptized with their families. Conclusive? Are we making some assumptions here? Conclusive. The household, who is the household? Is the household a spouse? Does it include children? Does it include the servants? Because there could be a household and they called their servants a part of their household. Weren't even family. To say that there was infants as a conclusion, that's an assumption. That would absolutely be an assumption. And in that same chapter, there's another case here in chapter 16. And in verse 32, you remember when Paul and Silas were in prison in Philippi and the Lord had released them there. And it led to the discussion and the teaching of the Philippian jailer. In verse 32, and they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all of his family were baptized. And when he had brought them to his house, he set food before him. And he rejoiced, believing in God with all of his household. And again they say, see, surely there were infants in his house. And they were baptized. It says all of his household. We don't know there were infants in the house. That's only an assumption being made. But more than that, what the text tells us is that there was the teaching of the gospel that took place, and that there were those who believed in God. Those were the ones who were baptized. Even if there were infants, infants can't hear and understand what's being taught. They can't have faith. They can't believe and respond to be baptized. That argument doesn't even hold water. And that's the strongest one they have. That's the best they have to go on right there. You know, conversions in Scripture give us a different picture. And there's many that we can look at, but just making a few quick closing points. Conversions in Scripture give us a different picture. Never do we find a baptism of an infant, nor do we find a reason for an infant to be baptized. But in every case of conversions in Scripture, we would find that there's going to be the teaching of the Word of God. Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And there's not baptism that takes place without there being faith, without there believing what is said. Jesus in the Great Commission, He told His apostles to preach the gospel to every creature and to tell them, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved." Belief requires one to understand, as John would say, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That's what believing requires. An infant cannot make a conscious decision to obey God. An infant does not have the capacity to even have faith or believe God. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, told believing Jews, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." Repent refers to the idea of changing one's mind in the rejection, the repudiation of sin. That's what repentance is all about. And John the Baptist preached to bear fruits worthy of repentance. That is, there's a change that has to take place. That's what repentance is all about. And the Apostle Paul told believers that with one mouth confession is made unto salvation. Confess denotes the utterance from the lips that Jesus is Lord. I've heard infants, I've been around a lot of infants that can vocalize a lot, but they cannot confess the Lord. You see, the whole idea of infant baptism is a concept and is a doctrine that is totally foreign to Scripture. It's not there. And even the best contrived ideas that the theologians of the day can come up with as the reasons why infant baptism takes place doesn't even make sense at all. And is abusing Scripture to try to make their points. With this in view, infant baptism is clearly not a biblical practice. It's not by apostolic authority, as Augustine tried to say back in 400 AD. It's not of apostolic design. If it was authority, we could read about it here, and we can't. Not anywhere. An infant cannot be preached to and then believe in the Lord. An infant cannot be taught to repent. What would they repent of? An infant cannot confess with the lips their faith in Jesus Christ. Obviously, infants are unable to perform the basic and the significant tasks in preparation of baptism. Even the method of infant baptism, sprinkling and pouring, fails to agree with what the Bible says. Teaches a burial into the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so the whole idea of infant baptism, we need to understand, is a concept that's totally foreign to Scripture. And yet, Protestant religions, one after one, now for hundreds of years, have practiced infant baptism. And yet we can't read a thing about it here. You can read about it in their doctrines or in their disciplines or in their catechism. You can read all about it there. And you will find their scriptural reasons for doing such things in some of the texts that we look at. But not one of those makes any sense. Not one of them is justified. Infant baptism is not a biblical practice. It's a practice contrived by the minds of men. But by apostolic authority, what we can read is that those became, there were those who became Christians like this. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore, we were buried with Him by baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. It's passages like that that teach us God's will concerning baptism for remission of sins, so that we can stand right and pure and whole before Him, that we might become innocent and pure, even as those babies that were brought to Jesus. You need to respond to the gospel of Christ. We're hoping that you'll think about these things, that you will respond, that you won't delay. If we can help you in any way, would you come as we stand and sing?